At the request of our distinguished speaker, several verses of the first letter to Timothy will be read in the Goodspeed translation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by order of God our Savior, and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in faith, God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord bless you and be merciful to you and give you peace. Train yourself for the religious life. Physical training is of some service, but religion is of service in every way, for it carries with it the promise of life here and hereafter. This is a trustworthy saying entitled to the fullest acceptance. It is for this that we toil and struggle, for we have fixed our hopes on the living God, the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. This is what you must urge and teach. Let no one look down on you because you are young, but set those who believe an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, preaching, and teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have that was given you with predictions of your work when the elders laid their hands upon you. Cultivate these things. Devote yourself to them so that everyone will see your progress. Look out for yourself and for your teaching. Persevere in your work, for if you do, you will save both yourself and those who listen to you. May the living word communicate with us through this written and spoken word.
Our lecturer this morning is a layman insofar as the formal ordination in the church is concerned, but his ministry to the church is after the order of Melchizedek. In the classroom, from the pulpit, in hard-headed colloquia, as president of the American Society of Church History, and on lecture tour, he has distinguished himself from Harvard to the West Coast. His articles have appeared in the leading biblical and historical scholarly journals in the country. His books range from preaching to eschatology to mysticism to his latest history of Christianity. And not surprisingly, in these volumes he has always given tribute to the other member of the team, Mrs. Ruth Mertz Petrie, who is with us today. As the dedication of the latest volume of one of his recent students states, he is a father to many scholars, to scholars who are pastors in pulpits as well as from lecterns. And I might add that the devotion of his students to him as a man, a creative scholar, and a Christian gentleman is unequaled. Unlike the popular saying, he is a prophet with honor in his own country. He holds one of two James B. Duke professorships in the Divinity School of Duke University, a signal honor in the entire university. We are indeed fortunate to have Dr. Ray C. Petrie lecture to us today on the topic History and Collation, Reading, Teaching, and Research.
I deeply appreciate those generous words from Dr. Shriver. I should like very much for my wife and for myself to give thanks for your kindness and hospitality to us during these 2 days. You've seen to us that we've been nurtured in more ways than one, and the friendliness and cooperation is more than anybody has a right to expect. This is not our first visit. I hope we shall have occasion to be with you in other places as well as this one on other occasions, but we shall always treasure what this has meant to us. To have Dr. Shriver presenting and backing me up today is a source of genuine gratification. He has long since proved himself a friend in the course of our familiar converse of life, word, and work. He is a teacher and scholar of whose worth you doubtless need not be told, but of whose sterling qualities I am proud to testify. As to the Binkleys, I need not say anything, but I will. Here again, I can't repay our debt of gratitude for their kindness and understanding and their nurturing affection during these days, and for the generosity of the faculty, both in hearing and in converse, we also give thanks. Today we are convoked for a spiritual collation, a banqueting and a communing upon food for minds and souls, for us to take on reading, teaching, and research at one meal may be for us to bite off more than we can chew, let alone digest. But we shall at least pull up to a balanced collation without any pre-digested pills. Furthermore, this is a repast together at which we shall give thanks as one for our academic witness with all its rigor, and for our worshipful consecration born out of godly fear. Let no one look down on you because you are young, but set those who believe an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have. Faced as we are with such a staggering admonition, we can afford to run scared but run we must our terrifying, joyous course, and on a balanced diet. Reading in our day threatens to become as eye-filling as the body beautiful. New York cabbies now come to a screeching stop to check references in Plato. Lumberjacks scan paperbacks. Even college and seminary students are reading. We can read pictures even when we can't read writing. There's scarcely an American now alive who has not traded smirks with the Mona Lisa. This is the life. We have mated culture with a time clock. Our heart beats and our test scores are on electronic graphs. As an irreverent cartoonist quipped recently, they've finally done it. The computers are reproducing themselves. All kidding aside, the three R's do seem resurrected. Reading, writing, arithmetic are on TV and IBM. The arts are liberalized at last. The best things in life are free. Not all teachers, however, seem to have accepted this as a certificate of irresponsible license. Some of them, at least, still insist on liberation through discipline. The freeing arts, they say, are those that enlarge by focusing and by curtailment. Reading is not quite the same thing as spraying with dime store fragrance and insecticide. At least it should not be. Teachers, to be sure, tend to get tangled up in their own toe-tapping disciplines. To what extent should they and their students read the same or different books? Is it not sufficiently liberating for a student to read the time-honored summas, that is, the professor's lectures? If the student gets the wisdom of the ages straight from the mouth of Mr. Reader himself, need truth be sought in the library? Unfortunately, the American Teaching Guild is in solid disrepute. Teachers have neither the ruthlessness of the truckers' union, nor the colorful arrogance of movie strumpets. In the eyes of a public that consistently disparages and underpays its public servants, teachers are as unexciting as virtue. The student generation faithfully reflects the adult contempt. Even such a good friend of teachers as Dr. Conant admits that teaching as a whole is frequently harvesting a sorry crop. When the sap of self-knowledge is gushing up in a youth, he can't be expected to break a sprig of inspiration off a dried-up tree. He wants a live twig to pin on his soulmate. A four-year-old in our academic community severely embarrassed his young mother a couple of winters ago. He made a private deal with a neighbor to borrow his brace and bit. He then promptly lost the bit in one of those snows we never have here in the South except a couple of times a year. Challenged sharply, he explained that he was drilling for maple syrup in a pine tree, as it turned out. Discussing the matter with my wife, his honorary Oma, or grandma, he summarized the situation eloquently. It's time for sap, but you got a bore for it. And this brings up another liberating cultural issue, the problem of research. Here again, we believe in renewing culture by way of the young. Tap youth and the sap of wisdom will spurt. We're agreed that it's high time to bring out the sap. We're not quite sure in which trees we ought to bore. Research is obviously called for so long as we're scientific about it. But poking into the humanities and religion, by way of history, comparative literature, worship, the arts, and music, this is highly dubious. Fortunately, true scientists themselves realize that it is childish to equate research with science as our age glamorizes it and distorts it. They know that research is the heritage and the dynamic tradition of the entire family of disciplining, liberalizing arts. In essence, research is even more a spirit of inquiry than it is a technique of experimentation. Basically, research is a well-instructed, eager delving into the primary materials. And these sources may be maps or molecules, ethical deviations or geological faults, the book of Genesis or philological niceties, the laws of Justinian or Athenian rhetoric, the coffin texts of ancient Egypt, or the old game of a smoldering ego bundling with a sultry alter ego. Ironically enough, some people are now croaking about too much research. Universities themselves are getting a bit nervous about their big-name research professors. Some of these celebrities are merely carried on faculty lists like inactive members on a church roll. Certain Harvard professors haven't been back to the yard to teach our research since they last paid their income taxes. Could it be that research is being too exclusively conceived in terms of scientific methodology and government contracts? Too little viewed in terms of that spirit of uncommercialized inquiry that should unite all true teachers and genuine students in every area of the liberalizing discipline. May not too many academic grants be going to research teachers who don't teach anywhere? To those who research chiefly off the campus? Is not research too far sundered from the student, both undergraduate and graduate, who ought to be a partner of the professor in both teaching and research? Can there possibly be a reciprocity of learning among teachers and students if they do not truly read and research together for such ends? Thus far, we have shaken the three aspects of our subject into sharp kaleidoscopic focus. I now invite you to help me consider the historic roles of reading, teaching, and research in relation to their contemporary significance. As you may expect, I propose to sprinkle these issues with some career observations of my own. Now, I know you could resent my starting a personal tape recorder on the playback of history. Yet your own home machines are already spilling into your very laps the reels of vicarious experience. And vicarious experience is the definition of history given by Jacques Barzun of Columbia. Shall we consider first the historic role of reading? Two men of the 12th century had the gall to talk about religion and the humanities as if these were pertinent to all eras and every condition of man. Hugh of St. Victor, an erudite mystic and devoted scholar, wrote the Didascalicon, a book on how to read. John of Salisbury, the distinguished humanist and high ecclesiast, penned the Metalogicon. This was a defense of the verbal arts and the humanities in the context of religious education. Hugh noted three kinds of reading or lecturing. One might read to someone else, like a lecturer reading to a student, or from someone, as a student might read from a lecturer. Again, one might read independently for himself. This doesn't happen too often, but it's a possibility. Thus, I'm reading the book to him. I'm reading the book. Hugh meant reading to start with the narrative history or the literal study of the sacred word. Thence, one might proceed through spiritual interpretation to a consideration of man's ultimate destiny. This scrutiny would highlight man's human everyday pilgrimage from his divinely created beginnings to his heavenly goal. John of Salisbury found the interaction of reading with teaching to be as confusing as it was fundamental. The ambiguous word reading might refer either to the activity of teaching and being taught or to the occupation of studying things for oneself. Parenthetically, I think matters are even more confused in 1964 than they were in the 1100s. Today, we often forget that lecturing itself means reading. Again, we're prone to assume that if the professor's already read for himself, if he's perfectly willing to read back to us, there's no point in our reading also. Why not flatter him and save ourselves at the same time? Hugh deplored the neglect of reading and hard, methodical study. He saw many students, but few learned men. None, he felt, could read, study, or teach without paying the price of stern, humbling self-discipline. Said he, in effect, hold no knowledge and no writing cheap, since all knowledge is good. Be not ashamed to learn of anyone. Having gained something of knowledge, scar no one in his search. The prudent scholar learns and hears everyone freely. He reads widely. He rejects no book, person, or doctrine out of hand. He seeks from all others what he finds lacking in himself. He considers not how much he may know, but how much he may not know. Those receiving from everyone are richer than anyone. Not being able to read everything makes imperative a careful selection. Keeping alive one's zeal for renewed research into the truth is all important. John of Salisbury wrote beautifully about what he had read discriminatingly. He knew that grammar was and is next to godliness. The disciplining arts have always been the true liberators of men. The ungrammatical, uncriticized man was personified by Hugh as Carnificius. That was his pet name for him. John stigmatized him and his lusty verbiage-collecting friends as Carnificians. These were all enemies of logic, dialectic, and humane letters. They were threshers of the air. Also masters of the shortcut around all arts and all work. Newly arrived at school, they could neither read nor write. They stayed about as long as it takes a baby bird to sprout pin feathers and to stalk up on worms. And then the self-styled masters and the fledgling birds careened off together. They'd spent about equal time in school and in the nest. Fresh-baked doctors spent more hours in sleeping and hell-raising than in studying philosophy or anything else. By them, grammar was gutted. Logic was denatured. Rhetoric was despised. The humane disciplines were scorned. How different had been John's formation under relentless masters? A man might read to himself or to others, but nothing much happened until self-criticism and mutual scrutiny set in. Worthy source models and student-teacher interchange were indispensable. Shaking out the authors, as he called it, or as we might say, pummeling the sources, was mandatory. High-flown phrases needed a few ragged tail feathers deleted if they were to fly a stable course. Grammar, ethics, rhetoric, evening prayers, and a life of Christian dedication were inseparable companions. The evening declination, as it was called, was a period to be feared, yet longed for. What would happen if we started one of these at Duke or Southeastern? I'm not sure. But this is the time, about the time of day when the sun declined, and then the parts of speech took a wicked beating. So did many students given to reckless adjectives and nouns unacquainted with verbs. John says, what a ball was this evening collation. The translation is not quite literal. Says John, it was so replete with grammatical instruction that if anyone were to take part in it for an entire year, provided he were not a dullard, he would become thoroughly familiar with the correct method of speaking and writing. Here then was a society holding mutual conferences and collations. Teachers who were learners joined with learners who were also teachers. They wore the scars of dialectic with the pride of battle-hardened knights. John lived to see such creative mayhem go completely out of style. He watched the Carnificians convince all too many students that there is a quicker, better way to distinction than that of ruthless, mutual self-criticism. Nothing, however, could quench the spirit of those old grads like Hugh and John who had ridden hard down the glory road. Much later, much later, in 1355, the University of Paris passed a shocking piece of legislation. This was far ahead of our time, let alone theirs. Professors, will you please listen to this? Professors, on penalty of fine or suspension, were to stop lecturing so slowly as to permit students taking down notes verbatim. The lector or professor was to go deliberately enough to make an impact on student thought, but too fast to let hearers record ideas without thinking. Well, of course, such legislation failed. You haven't heard of it, have you? It's largely a dead letter today. We in Western education, especially, have conditioned students to turn up demanding mouths for pampering teachers to fill. Is it strange that over-nurtured fledglings often die of starvation when finally turned out of the nest to get their own worms? What then of teaching's historic role in the world of today? Hugh and John found the fruits of genuine reading and hard study in the union of teaching and learning. The basic primary authors provided the most profitable curriculum. Reading, teaching, and inquiring were to be interpenetrating experiences. Good reading called for solitary reflection and community sharing. It still does, I think. And I may say parenthetically that I regard it as a high compliment to any community to have a bookstore such as you have that encourages reading and thinking and communing. And I've even heard of Duke students and others farther away than that who beat a path to your door. Yes, I think solitary reflection and community sharing go together. Dr. Conant, in a recent book, seems to agree with this. I think, he thinks, a well-read teacher lecturing effectively will elicit critically alert student responses. Their empathetic replies, with or without words, will also condition what the lecturer has to say and how he will say it. Sometimes I say to a student, thanks today for helping out. And he says, I didn't open my mouth. And sometimes I say, opening your mouth isn't necessary on every occasion. Some people do this too ubiquitously. But there are ways of opening your head and your heart without necessarily opening your mouth, though that has its uses. The growing teacher reads and critically interprets the primary and secondary materials available to the group as a whole. He certainly pursues independent reading not equally available to the less experienced. Furthermore, he encourages his students to follow their own responsibly specialized interests. Every once in a while I have a student who says, now maybe you won't like this, but I used an idea in my paper I got in another course. That's all right. It is possible to transmit learning once acquired to a later position and juxtapose it and be edified. This is not blackmail or stealing somebody else's girl. When a professor encourages his students to follow their own thinking, he's not robbing them or himself. He's cross-pollinating them and they him. Together they make the mutual search inside class bear common fruits from every distinctive research outside. Everyone, not just the professor, does genuine reading, research, and teaching. I don't think that mature teachers will invite, nor do I think that alert students will practice a mad scramble to decode and re-record the lecturer's every syllable. One of my students said one time about a certain professor, you break a lead in your pencil and you miss 200 years of philosophy. I think that students will join teachers in the lively exploration of discriminating presentations. Now, of course, report is the popular word, but I think that report is a much exaggerated term for an exercise usually lacking such explosive effects. It is realistic, however, for teachers and students to present ideas, people, and movements to each other, as if growing acquaintance profited from apt introductions. Discerning critiques should follow upon the presentation of student and professor alike. A teacher who seldom reads beyond his students quickly abuses their ideal of him and their hope for themselves. He becomes progressively more unaware of what he could know and they might learn. An instructor demanding great things of himself will prompt students to read beyond themselves perhaps beyond himself as well. The answers he and they may be looking for will often take the form of even greater questions. These will be raised independently and by all together in increasingly affirmative context. In every course, I believe, the student should begin making at least a part of his own examination on the very first day of class. We do that in church history. It's a source of puzzlement, bewilderment, agony to everybody. But it is announced on the first day of course that a considerable part of your examination will be made by yourself. If you don't want to look silly in making it and answering it, you better begin thinking about it. I think the student should be prepared to be graded as severely on the pertinent delimitations of what he asks as he will be upon the distinctive appropriateness of what he answers. Reserving to the end of the course the queries to be posed is an unrealistic performance for both teacher and student. This is unduly tentative. Why wait until the 50th anniversary to pop the question? Good teachers will see to it that all students of every capacity do a little bit of intergraduating every day. Not just heroic stretches in the final hours. To graduate is not to finish, but to go on to the next stage. True teachers and learners will habitually practice a cumulative resourcefulness. This is the only way to anticipate the unpredictable future and win. I've had students tell me, all I ask of you is to prepare me for the thing that I'm going to meet. My answer to them is that nothing you will ever learn, you'll get the answer just the way you hope you will. It takes a resourceful man not to know what's going to happen and to be there at the right time with the right response. This thing I'm talking about is a long way from the mass production of artificial bird feeders. Long ago in the now despised medieval university, the lecture, or reading by professors and students, was from primary source text. Reading was designed to trigger questions on specific points and far-flung issues. Inquiries were to eventuate in hammer and tongs disputation and in knock-down, drag-out dialectic. But all too soon, professors and students alike learned to grunt and groan like modern wrestlers. Scarcely a hair was disturbed. Nothing more irreplaceable was ruptured than academic integrity. Ironically enough, many a modern student viewing such medieval exercises can spot a crack of light under a medieval shoulder 800 years away. Alas, such a present-day collegiate or divinity school cynic may be all unaware that his name leads all the rest on the list of present-day academic forces at his own school. his scholastic key might very well read in big letters, Cornificius. But the best student and faculty minds were critical in the year 1200, precisely where they're critical today. That is, where the teaching and the learning ideal was and is flouted in the name of bogus education. Well, perhaps what we need to do now in 1964, with all our superior modern resources that we're so proud of, and our bookstores and our libraries and our professors, maybe what we should get to doing is to renew the honorable medieval attempt that was very, very often recorded in glorious failure. This was the effort to make the Guild of Masters and Students a many-sided collation. Now, the word collation, like lecturing or reading, was a word of manifold ambiguities. Perhaps originally, a collation denoted a fraternity of monks or students joining in a common meal. We still had wedding banquets or collations in southern Ohio when I was a boy. You ever hear about a wedding collation? We used to use this term. A medieval collation could be a serialized sermon begun before lunch and continued after it. Some of them lasted all day, longer than the people did. Collation sometimes suggested, as it may still, the critical analysis and the astute comparison of ancient authors, biblical manuscripts, or other sources. Collation might mean a mutual discussion or conference trying to bring out the larger truth. This required pitting man against man and issue against issue in public encounter. John of Salisbury knew such vigorous colloquies. There may be some old-timers around here, I don't see any of them, but there might be, some old-timers who recall the debates by German Baptist brethren against non-brethren on feet washing and triune immersion. Now I'm telling you, these were real rhubarbs. Excuse me, heated bouts that collated quite a few proof texts and some well-butted heads. There were occasions when the medieval banquet of learning was a realistic combination of such varied experiences as I've just described. That is, the repast might be a scrutinizing of collated resources through a mutual discussion or conference in the dining room of a monastery or a college. I'm told this still happens at Oxford. And sometimes when people get overheated and don't know what they're doing, they talk about class problems at lunch. Today, whether at Oxford or Southeastern or Duke or Barcelona, the best traditions of Christian learning can still be maintained. This is possible when a conference of people at lunch or in class session collates critically. But you say, what do they collate? Why, the bearing of the creative arts, primary documents, and diversified experiments upon historical and contemporary issues. That's what. These sources that they collate, well, it could be the phonetic alphabet. They could be brainwaves, Grecian urns, or the variants of Magna Carta. When, however, such confrontation and dialogue occur, whether it's in kindergarten or in a PhD seminar, a society of shared teaching and learning and researching is in process. If we are not susceptible to such disciplines, college and seminary do not exist for the likes of us. Simply to call college or seminary or divinity school every institution that preps people for vocational gimmetry is ridiculous. This is to equate the creative issue of independent mind with the meshing of well-oiled gears. When not even the semblance of true collation is forthcoming, our academic resources, however promising, quickly atrophy. Then the tooting of horns by self-styled colleges and universities merely suggests the braying of donkeys in an abandoned mine. No one hears them but themselves, and they can't enjoy it. The making of genuine teaching collations such as we've described are in our hands. Perhaps more faithfully and productively in the colleges and the seminaries than anywhere else today. It's really up to us. Obviously, students themselves, under the guidance of wise teachers, must help disprove a well-fostered myth. And this myth is the view that history, for example, only emerges where a secondary text or lecturer constitutes the base. The seminarian of all people must share with the professor in source teaching. He must make presentations of primary sources under expert direction and critical challenge. He must do this habitually, not in so-called methods classes, but in content courses of the most rigorous kind. He must learn by teaching if history is to get into him and if he's to get into history or anything else. After more than 30 years of teaching, I'm convinced that graduates and undergraduates can pick up some edifying things from good lecture. I'm more certain than ever, however, that the only thing any student or professor ever masters is what he himself reads, researches, and presents from the sources in the face of critical questioning. That's all. That's enough. I began profiting from the exposure to such a practice when I was in college. I thought I bled like a pig, and I screamed to high heaven, but thank God it happened. I had a brutal teacher who believed in education. Today, we need fewer ostensible training factories for teachers and preachers. More learning of the liberalizing Christian arts by our own teaching while we're yet students. Nothing can replace this collaboration as learned teachers with teachers who are forever learning takes place. In some of the better colleges and seminaries today, history is no longer taught by a lecturing professor from a secondary text with primary sources just as collateral. History is read, researched, taught by students themselves from primary documents with secondary references and the experienced professors serving as resource material. I've had people look in a class, I was just sitting there letting things happen, they went away and reported that there wasn't any class. Petrie was just sitting there. Make up your mind about that. I've gone into classes where the teacher was lecturing full blast and nothing was happening either. In these situations, students are gladly taken into partnership with teachers if real research and real teaching, real scholarship is going on. Now, I know some people say, well, you might try this in small classes, but it won't work anywhere else. I insist that it will work, though with definite limitations, in groups up to 100. Nearly kills you, but there's some progress. Excellence can be elicited in large classes, and mediocrity often thrives in small ones. But let us have education, say like human legs, of the exact length needed to reach from our variable waist to the ground of action. Every student admitted to college or seminary to prove that no standard is too low for democracy leaves at least three souls still barred. These are the student, the school, and the democracy that might have been. Finally, what about research? Church history-wise and humanities-centered today. What of research, not only at Harvard and at Duke, but at Southeastern and at comparable institutions? I ask you, can there be any excuse for producing Christian democratic teachers and pastors who have not been nurtured in collaborative research? What, for example, is the role of historical research from the perspective of reading and teaching in a Christian seminary? What of the human equation in a society like ours that is fast opting for automation? What of the humanities and the humane life? What indeed, unless the spirit of research is reborn in all teachers and in their students? Unless a sense of history and a vicarious experience is instilled in all of us, not just in those who will be college and seminary professors. One thing I'm desperately tired of hearing from seminary students, after all, don't mistake it, I'm not going to be a college professor. I'm just going to talk to plain, ordinary people. God being our witness, there is no research too good for people who are destined to help people like that. Hugh of St. Victor and Jacques Barzun of Columbia are often worlds apart in their views. Both, however, are concerned with history and the basics of research. Hugh posits history as the very foundation of human inquiry. Historical study leads to contemplative understanding and to the active life with God. One must seek in history the person, the thing done, the time, and the place. The truth of deeds done must be recorded in memory. Thoroughly reviewed from beginning to end must be the what, where, when, and by whom of things accomplished. Hugh has a sense of history that transcends the series of narrations that delineate past deeds. He believes in this delineation, but he believes in much more than that. Hugh lays down as basic the belief in a sacred history. He peruses its pages while he enters with Christian devotion into its vicariousness. Now, Barzun, interestingly enough, finds history to be, in one sense, the story of what happened. From another perspective, history is the notable fact itself, not merely its narration. Again, there is that history that necessitates painstaking research and the fashioning of written history. But finally comes history as the recollection of the past in the minds of a whole people. History may be pragmatically consulted. It can be warily turned over by a curious mind or made the object of contemplation. But all of these historical meanings snowball into a compelling definition, finally. And here's a definition that's so short that even a seminary professor could memorize it for himself. History is vicarious experience. Knowledge of history is like a second life extended indefinitely into the dark, backward, and abysm of time. Hugh looks into the things that have been under the divine initiative in human history. He discerns therein the what of past happening, also the divine wherewithal of present human responses to the future. I myself say to church history classes, if I may quote myself, history enables each of us to be older and wiser than our fleeting years and our puny minds. It permits us to be younger and more renewable in the hours we have squandered and the decades that have dried up our energies. History helps the young pastor or teacher to close the gap between knowing too little and too much. End of my quote. Hugh never uses the precise word from which we get research. All he does is discuss everything that goes into the context. The seeker, according to Jacques Barzun, might well be characterized with the name of Hugh of St. Victor. Barzun wants the researcher to use his sources and his authorities accurately. He must get his facts straight, work methodically, be honest always, and employ his imagination creatively. He also wants an orderly disciplining of the investigator, an honest analysis of primary text. Meditative, reflective scrutiny of imponderables must start with historical fact. Such reality must be imaginatively located and doggedly pursued. Modesty is the teachers and the preachers and the researchers' middle name. What is to be avidly sought is true learning, not the appearance of wisdom. The older the seeker gets, the more humbly eager he grows. History is for both Hugh and Jacques Barzun the sharing in and the transmitting of vicarious experience. Selfishly trying to get something out of history is like robbing a child's bank while an earthquake is in progress. Isolation from history is about as feasible for a human being as privacy is possible for a pro quarterback on the field. Those who would live through history and help record it must depend like any ball carrier on the toughness of their conditioning and the vicarious blocking and tackling of their fellows. Students, says Hugh, will do well not to hanker after superfluities. They can little afford to despise frugalities they often do. They just can't afford that luxury. They can't, they shouldn't boast more of what they have spent than what they have learned. Presumably the seasoning of poverty and foreign study might help make a boy into a searcher and a researcher into a man. Some would write a gloss on Hugh and say, perhaps such a research man alone can truly teach and preach. Now the Fiat Abarths and the Jags and the Alphas and the Mercs that we see parked outside student dorms and under faculty windows hint that some in our time may have researched abroad, but not necessarily in unmitigated penury or in libraries alone. Hugh would remind us that, as Christians, that in the historical narration of successive happenings, we are not dealing with Platonic ideas. We are witnessing the divine initiative manifesting itself in human time. Salvation events beckon us forward to observe and participate in them. To research history is to be actively and humanly dedicated now to the meaning of far-off divine events. Pondering what has been is another way of researching whither we are going. To sense history is to become truly human under God, to become humane in our regard for each other. To research the meaning of what has already transpired is to be receptive of the demands of what is yet to come. To research with the mind may actually lead to researching with the total, vicariously committed self. It may, I pray God, lead to genuine preaching of the gospel. Historical research, of course, is not the only kind, but it is the one kind that no human being can wholly ignore. The only way to get something out of history is to get into history at personal expense. He cannot teach by word or example who has not searched and researched. This goes for library shelves and life careers. Here is a discipline boring into the character and trajectory of our human independence and interdependence. The little boy drilling for sap was right. Boring is essential. We are created, sustained, and vocationally elicited out of our common dependence on God. We do not live to ourselves. Historical research is not the only guarantor or warranty, but it is an active partner of social responsibility in the contemporary world. Such research will not be resorted to for proving the future in advance or for sealing the truth of God's revelation in Christ. It will make a joyful yet sober contribution to our divinely guided human pilgrimage. To that end, we must read, teach, and preach, even as we prayerfully inquire. God be with you. Amen.
May the unrest and peace of the rolling waves be ours. May the unrest and peace of the hurricane's eye be ours. May the unrest and peace of the world around us be ours. May the unrest and peace of our Savior Jesus Christ be ours. For we ask in his name. Amen.